This morning on the Let the Bible Speak program, I'd like to answer a few popular religious comments and statements that are made today. I'm so glad that you have joined us this morning on the program. I appreciate your interest in Bible study. You're to be commended for following along in your Bible and opening that up and looking at that. And I'm so glad that you are here. We would also like for you to visit with us at the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ. If you can come be a part of one of our services, we would be glad to have you with us. We have information about the church at the beginning and of this program, and you can come visit us at our building. You can visit us on our website, and we would love to have you come. From time to time, it is important to answer popular religious comments or statements. Peter says that we are to be ready always to give an answer, 1 Peter 3:15. Paul says that you may know how you ought to answer each one, Colossians 4 and verse 6. And from time to time, there are statements that are made by religious individuals that need to be corrected, that need to be adjusted, that need to be compared with the truth of the Word of God. And we want to look at some of those this morning. We'll look at a few this morning, and then we'll consider some, Lord willing, next week on our program. To set the stage for this study, you may recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in chapter 5 of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, much of chapter 5 deals with Jesus answering popular religious statements. He said, "You have heard that it was said," and then he would mention that, and then he would say, "But I say unto you." He would correct that thinking. Now, sometimes the statement that was made was fine as far as it went, but it just didn't speak the whole truth. In fact, there are several of those statements like that, where the religious leaders of Jesus' day would say something, but it didn't have the complete picture with it. And Jesus rounded out that picture of what a person needed to do. For example, in Matthew 5, 21, you have heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, that's true. There was nothing wrong with that statement, but it was a partial truth. Other things had to be considered with that. So Jesus said, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." Not just the actual killing itself is a problem, but the anger that leads to that. That is also a problem, the anger and the motive behind that. He does the same thing with adultery in verse 27 and putting away in verse 31, swearing in verse 33, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, verse 38. And then in verse 43, this is interesting, he corrects a popular religious statement that was just flat wrong. Sometimes that is the case. There's an element of it that is just wrong. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." Of course, that was correct. That was straight out of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But then they were saying, "And hate thine enemy." Well, that was not true. So Jesus had to correct that. "I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you." So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, took popular religious statements that they had heard and made corrections to those. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning in that same vein. Another example of this in the New Testament is found by the Apostle Paul. There's a couple of places that we could turn to illustrate this. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is answering his opponents. There's a large portion of the book where he has to defend his ministry and his apostleship against false teachers and opponents who are against him, and they would say bad things about him, incorrect things, wrong things. Here's an example of where Paul deals with something that they were saying and had to correct it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, here is Paul writing, "For his letters, they say," the "they" there are his opponents who had come to Corinth and they were bad-mouthing Paul. They were cutting down Paul in the sight of the Corinthian brethren when he was not there. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." In other words, when he writes to you, he's a really strong person and he can really let you have it. But when he's with you in person, he's weak and he's a pushover. He doesn't back up anything when he is with you. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 11. "Let such a one reckon this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such are we also indeed when we are present." So he just corrected that whole thing. We are firm when we write letters, and we're also firm in the same way when we are with you in our own presence. In fact, he says different times in this book that if he is to come again, he will not spare them if they are still living in sin. So he can certainly be strong in his letters and in his personal presence. Another example of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is refuting the idea that there is no resurrection. Some of the Corinthian brethren had believed the false idea that there is no resurrection. And they were making statements involving a popular religious statement, or if not a religious statement, just a popular statement. And that is, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, if the dead are not raised, and here's the statement, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The idea that we can just live any way we want and have a good time because we're going to die and we're not going to have to worry about anything after that. He corrects that. Verse 33, the very next verse, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame." This idea of "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die" is not a popular slogan that you want to live by. Don't be deceived by that. And so that would be another example. So from time to time, people make statements that need to be addressed. And we want to do that this morning on the program. I'd like to look at three popular religious statements or comments that are commonly made. The first one is, you think you are the only ones going to heaven. Sometimes that is said of members of churches of Christ. And the idea is that you can be a member of any church. It doesn't matter. They all lead to heaven. We're all going in the same direction. And you have no right to say that you're going to heaven and other people are not. So the statement is, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. So let me respond to that. First of all, truth is not determined by what we think, but by what God's word says. God's word is truth. Jesus said of his Father's word, "Thy word is truth," John 17, 17. Look at the statement, you think you are the only ones going to heaven. We don't need to think this or that, would be my first comment to that. We need to base our lives, whether it's this topic or any topic, on what the truth of the Word of God says. I don't want to think something about myself or about somebody else. I want my life and the lives of all individuals that I come in contact with to be based upon the truth of God's Word. It doesn't matter what we think. Secondly, I would say to that with regard to going to heaven, God makes the plan to go to heaven. You can find this in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It's God's plan that must be followed, not my plan, not what I think or what I feel or what a particular church group thinks or feels. But God sets the plan. And when he sets the plan on a particular occasion, we need to follow that plan. And anyone who does not follow that plan is not going to heaven. That should just be simple and agreed upon by all individuals. It doesn't matter what a person thinks or feels. What matters is, what is the plan to be saved? And if I follow the plan, I'm saved. If I don't follow the plan, I'm not saved. And we see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we can illustrate it in a number of ways. For example, look at Noah and the ark. God was going to destroy all mankind that lived on the earth because they were wicked and sinful. He is going to destroy man. Genesis 6, verse 7. But Noah finds favor and grace in the sight of God, and God, with his grace, gives Noah an opportunity to be saved, but he gives him a plan. He tells him to build an ark, and he gives him the details about building that ark. And Noah built the ark as he had commanded, chapter 6, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 5. He and his family got on that ark. There were 8 souls that were saved. He did that by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. But not everybody got on that ark. They were destroyed. When the flood comes and the ark is lifted up by the water, the rest of humanity dies, and every living thing was destroyed that was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and birds of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only was left, and they that were with him in the ark. Look at that, Noah only. In the statement that I mentioned earlier, the word only was in there. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, would that work if somebody said that in Noah's day? Noah's out there building the ark. You think you're the only one that is going to be saved from this flood, Noah? Well, in fact, that was exactly what happened. He was, and his family, they were the only ones. So there is a situation, friends, in which only certain ones are saved. Who is that? The ones who follow the plan of salvation. And in this case, it was getting on the ark. Noah and his family did, everybody else did not, and they were lost. But God makes that determination, not us. You make the determination whether or not you will get on that boat or not. But in Noah's day, what if someone had said, well, you think you're the only ones who are going to be saved, when in fact they were. 8 souls were saved through water, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And they were the only ones who were saved. And so it also lets us know that God saves some and destroys others based upon whether or not they will follow the plan of salvation. And sometimes the number is few. With regard to Noah and the ark, Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and 20 that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Which also, this water, after a true likeness, doth also now save you, even baptism, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to be baptized into Christ in order to be saved today. So, we see that only a few were saved. What about in the days of Moses with regard to the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt? God was going to kill the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12. And the firstborn would be killed, but God would pass over those homes that had sacrificed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door lintel. And they would be saved. But if someone did not sacrifice that Passover lamb and put the blood on the door lintel, they would be lost. But what if somebody in Moses' day, what if one of the Israelites said, well, Moses, you think you and the ones who have that blood on the doorpost, you think you're the only ones who are going to be saved. I can be saved by not doing that. No, in fact, you cannot. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you lambs according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For Jehovah will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel on the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into you and your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you are come to the land of which Jehovah will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. What? He smote some people and delivered other people. So certain ones were saved and certain ones were not. Which ones were saved? Those that followed God's plan of salvation. We find the same thing with the Apostle Paul when he's in a boat. There's a shipwreck in Acts chapter 27 and verse 31. And he says that unless you stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. And so they had to remain in the boat. And it was very important for them to do so. It appeared like it would be better to jump ship. It would appear that it would be better to do something else. But Paul said, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. What if somebody had said, well, Paul, you think you're the only ones who are going to be saved, those who stay in the boat. We believe we can be saved by getting off the boat. No, you cannot be saved except you stay in the boat. And so that's what happens, friends, with regard to today. We need to be in the Lord's church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. A church is not a building, it's a group of people. And those New Testament Christians, they show us how to live, what to believe, what to practice, how to live, and we can be New Testament Christians today. Jesus didn't say, upon this rock I will build my churches, plural, but my church. And there is one body. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There are things that are just simply one in nature. And that one body is the church that Jesus is the head of, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And we have to be in that body in order to be saved. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Look at it. Being himself the savior of the body. You have to be in the body in order to be saved. And that body, a few verses later, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water, there's baptism, with the word, obedience to the gospel, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's the savior of the body. We have to be in the body. And the way we get into the body is to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. And we have to live faithfully and holy thereafter. Verse 27, that's the glorious church that he will present to himself and he will offer up to God when he comes again. So yes, we have to be a member of the church that belongs to Christ. They are the only ones going to heaven. Now, a local church of Christ, may be unfaithful. We know from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, they were churches of Christ. But some of them were not living right and they needed to repent. So just because somebody claims to be a church belonging to Christ doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. But as a starting point, those are the ones who are going to be saved. Those who are in the body. Remember, He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. And there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and that is the church that belongs to Christ. Friends, you need to be a part of that in order to be saved. Now, let's look at a second common religious statement that is made today. I don't like religion crammed down my throat. I don't like religion crammed down my throat. There are people who want to live their life. They may be good people. They may be law-abiding, tax-paying, neighbor-helping, speed-limit-driving people. But they don't want to become a Christian. They don't want to be a member of the Lord's body, like we just talked about. They don't want to worship and work in a local church. They want their weekends to themselves. They want their personal lives to themselves. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to pray, whatever. And when you try to talk with them at work or at school or at the store or in your neighborhood, they say, well, I just really don't like religion being crammed down my throat. Well, first of all, I don't know of anybody who crams religion down somebody's throat. Most people I know simply, in a nice way, talk with others about their lives. They invite, they teach, they offer, they encourage, but they don't sit there at gunpoint and force somebody to believe something. Now, there have been religions in the past that have actually, at the point of a sword, have tried to force people to convert to a particular religion, but of course we're having nothing to do with that. The first thing that I would say is that I don't know of anybody cramming anything down anybody's throat. I certainly have not done that. The second thing that I would say is that God always invites. He doesn't force people to make a change. You have to understand the importance and the need for change yourself. Nobody can force you to do that, including God or Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, when Jesus was teaching the multitudes, he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He offered an invitation. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He just simply invited. And that's what we know from the New Testament. He didn't force anybody to obey him. He would let people go when they wanted to go away and didn't obey the rich young ruler. In John chapter 6, there was a large multitude that just walked away and they wouldn't follow him anymore. He didn't go chasing down the rich young ruler and try to force him and coerce him. He didn't force the crowds to come back. And in Matthew chapter 15, when the apostles saw that Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, "Did you not know that they were offended in what you said?" He said, "Leave them alone. The blind will guide the blind. Leave them alone." He didn't force himself on anyone. He taught, he encouraged, he invited, he left it at that. And so we need to understand that that's how God works. But I would say something else about this matter. I don't like religion crammed down my throat. Do you understand, friends, the importance of the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament gospel? Do you understand how good that is for you? How important it is for you? Have you ever tried this same statement with other individuals in what they were wanting you to do? For example, when you were young, did you say that to your mother when you were, she wanted you to take a bath and she was putting you in the bath and you said, "I don't like baths being crammed down my throat." Did that work with your mother? She probably said, "Well, I don't care what you want or don't want, you're getting a bath." Our mother knows what's best for us. She knows what is profitable for us, even though we may not know that. And the person often that's saying, "I don't like religion crammed down my throat," really doesn't understand the value of religion. I'm talking about God's religion. I'm not talking about man-made religion that has messed things up so many times. There are many, many religions, ancient and contemporary, that man has messed up. There's no question about that. That's not what I'm advocating this morning. I'm talking about that New Testament Christianity that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is of great benefit to us, friends. We need that in our life. We need to accept it and obey it. Let me ask you this. When you were in school, did you say to the teacher, "I don't like you cramming math down my throat. I don't like history and science being crammed down my throat"? Did you say that to your teachers? If you did, you might have been sent to the principal's office. Taking a bath is important. Learning is important. And we ought to appreciate that our mother made us do that and that we had teachers to help us to learn. Let me ask you this. Have you ever gotten pulled over by a police officer for driving too fast or failing to signal or whatever it was? And he walks up to the door, you roll down the door and you say, "You know, I don't like laws being crammed down my throat." Is that what you said to the police officer? I'm sure some people maybe have done that. At that point, it's when he asks you to get out of the car and he handcuffs you. Obeying the laws of the land are good for us. Do you say that to your doctor? When you go to the doctor and he diagnoses you with some problem and he writes out a prescription, he says, "I need you to fill this prescription and start taking it." Do you say, "I don't like medicine being crammed down my throat"? Well, you can take that attitude if you want, but you're not going to get any better until you take the medicine. Let me ask you this. Do you do that with your boss at work? You probably don't do that with your boss at work because you know you would lose your job. He walks by, you're not doing what you need to be doing, and he says, "Why aren't you working?" And you say, "Well, I don't like work being crammed down my throat." Well, depending on your boss, he might say, "Well, you can leave if you want, and you can get out on the unemployment line if you want. Have a good day." Many people won't do that to their boss because they know that their job is important. They've got to pay the bills. They won't do that with the doctor because they want to get better. They don't do that with the policeman because they don't want to get arrested. They don't do that to the teacher because they want to graduate from high school. And they don't dare do that to their mother. But for some reason, when it comes to religion, they will do that. Friends, think about it. I hope that we've answered and helped you this morning to understand the Bible answer to some of these popular religious comments. Join us next Sunday morning and we'll continue this study. Thank you for being with us and have a good day.